Thanks very much, Helen. Well, today is the last in our series on prayer, and I've left the difficult subject of unanswered prayer till the end. We've talked earlier in the series about prayer being keeping company with God, sensing God's presence. But we need also to be honest about the times when God seems absent, when we desperately call out to him and we seem to get no answer. I'll give you a funny example and a serious one. In Woody Allen's film Love and Death, one of the characters complains, "If only God would give me some sign, if he would just speak to me once, anything, one sentence, two words, if he would just cough." But often God doesn't even cough, does he? He's so silent. And sometimes that is when we feel we really need him. C.S. Lewis's book, A Grief Observed, was about the death of his wife from cancer. And originally he published it anonymously because it was so honest about his feelings. And he wrote this. He said, "Where is God? When you're happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, when you turn to him in gratitude and praise, it feels as if you're welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and the sound of bolting and double bolting. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. Why is God, he said, so very present a commander in our time of prosperity, but so absent a help in our time of trouble?" Many people say that God's failure to answer their heartfelt prayers is the reason that they've rejected him, that they can't believe in him. Well, before I look at that directly, I want to just think a bit about why we modern Western people seem to struggle so much with adversity and suffering. We seem to find it more difficult than people in the past. And if you look back and read people's diaries and letters, it does seem as if they handled suffering, and they had much more suffering generally than we do, they handled it much better. I think it must be something to do with our culture, with our individualistic, self-fulfillment-based culture. We know that one of the main ways in which a culture serves its members is by enabling them to face trouble and hardship. And the purpose of culture, when we do face hardship, is to provide a grand narrative, to give us a bigger story that makes sense of the battles of living in this world. There seems to be within us a deep human compulsion to make sense of suffering, so that in some sense it's meaningful, it's not just a waste. And it's your culture that provides that bigger picture. You know, it might say that you need to live for the good of your family or tribe or nation. It might say you should seek to live a good, virtuous life of nobility and honor. Or it might say that you need to be faithful to your God. But it must provide you with some kind of bigger framework, something beyond your immediate experience to make sense of your suffering. And sociologists and anthropologists say that our modern Western culture is perhaps the worst ever at empowering people to deal with tough times. It gives us virtually no help, because it says that the supreme value in our lives is about us. It's about personal self-fulfillment, about discovering who you are, achieving your dreams, expressive individualism, someone defined it as. And the problem with that is that when suffering comes, it's devastating to us, because there's nothing bigger than ourselves to make sense when we're hit by suffering. We're just the random victim of an impersonal universe. And so our suffering is pointless. It's just a chance happening with no meaning. And so we find that people in our culture are more shocked and undone by suffering than people throughout history have been. Our society's highest goal becomes finding a way to avoid suffering, to prevent it at all costs. And we think it's the job of the experts to sort it out for us. You know, it's not something we really have to deal with ourselves, but someone else ought to deal with it ourselves through changes in government policy or better security or medical intervention or pain management or something. But it's not really my problem. Whereas people in every other culture have said that the primary response to suffering has to lie with you, the person who's suffering. And you have to learn to deal with it and face it appropriately. It's a key part of learning to live well and grow as a person. And you have to do that internal spiritual soul work of growing in patience and wisdom to come through the inevitable times of suffering with dignity. But our culture doesn't say that. It just says the experts have got to solve it. And that cultural deficit, I think, is why we find suffering and therefore unanswered prayer so difficult. It's also surely why when something terrible happens, people immediately rush back to the church as the place to provide answers. We saw that with the funeral of Joe Cook. Is that her name? The MP in Batley. Suddenly had a mental blank there. Joe Cook, or, you know, the cathedral. Cox. I knew it wasn't Cook. Anyway. Or the cathedral in Nice. You know, people immediately go back to church when something, when tragedy hits us. And I just want to give you one example, the terrible shootings at an elementary school in Connecticut, Sandy Hook, in 2012, when 20 six- to seven-year-olds were shot dead. And what was fascinating was every single one of those 20 families held a religious service. It was a whole range of things, Protestant, Catholic, Mormon, Jewish, many, many different religions, but no one had a secular event. No one had a humanist thing. Why not? Well, the answer must be that humanism gives us absolutely no resources when we have to face real trouble like that. One commentator wrote, "Where were all the nuns?" And not nuns with habits on, but N-O-N-E-S. The people who write nun on the question about religion on their census forms. Where were they? They disappeared because we need something bigger when tragedy strikes us. So suffering and unanswered prayer, of course, is a problem. But I do believe it's also one of our greatest opportunities as Christians. We know that suffering is an inescapable part of our lives. But the question is, when it comes, how will we respond? And as Christians, we have that bigger picture that puts it into perspective and enables us to come through it with dignity and trust. So let's go back to that question of why God doesn't answer all his children's prayers. On one level, you could say there are easy answers to that. I don't know if you've seen the film Bruce Almighty, where Jim Carrey takes over God's job for a while. And he decides the easy way is just to give everyone what they ask for in prayer. And so everyone wins the lottery. And the prizes are tiny and people are furious. And then he answers a lover's prayer to move the moon and causes a tidal wave in Japan. And of course we know that God can't answer everyone's prayers and give us what we want because our prayers are mutually contradictory and we pray for the wrong things and we'd get into terrible trouble. All those stories of genies and magic wishes show we know it's a disaster if we just get everything we want. And as Billy Graham's wife Ruth used to say, if God answered all my prayers, I would have married the wrong man six times. Of course prayer needs a safety catch. Otherwise we'd probably end up too terrified to pray at all. We know a good God can't answer all our prayers. If your son asks for a fish, you'll give him that. But if he asks for a snake, of course you won't give him that. And parents have to say no to their children all the time. So I guess the deeper question is, why does Jesus make these almost embarrassing promises about how God will answer prayer? He doesn't just do it once, he does it over and over again. A bit from our reading today, that second reading. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes it will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. I mean, that sounds like name it and claim it prayer, doesn't it? Or John 14, I will do whatever you ask in my name. Or James chapter 5, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. You know, they're unblushing promises that God will answer the prayers of his children. Why do we have such strong promises? Well, I have to tell you the bad news. I'm not going to come up with a rabbit out of the hat and produce a nice, easy explanation of unanswered prayer. It's something that Christians have been struggling with for 2,000 years, and even longer than that back in the Old Testament. And, you know, if there was an easy answer, we would have found it a long time ago. Clearly, Jesus wants us to wrestle and struggle with that tension. He doesn't say, of course, God can't answer all your prayers, just accept it. Instead, over and over, he says, ask and you will be given, seek and you will find. Your Father will give good gifts to those who ask him. It's a central part of our faith and trust in our Heavenly Father that we continue to ask him and expect him to answer the prayers of his children. And we do need to say there's never been a parent on earth who wanted the best for his or her children as much as your Father in heaven wants the best for you. There's never been a parent who wants the best for you as much as your Heavenly Father wants the best. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. God is always listening. He loves his children to ask him. But in tension with that is the reality of unanswered prayer. And I'm sure any one of us here could immediately point to a whole series of examples where we've prayed for something very specific and we haven't had an answer. Somebody to recover from an illness, or to find a job, or to meet the right partner, or a thousand other things. Every war, every famine, almost every deathbed is a monument to unanswered prayer. And it feels very often as if when we asked for a fish, God has given us a snake, or when we asked for an egg, he has given us a scorpion. So how do we handle that tension? How do we go on trusting him? Well, I do believe the key place to start is an unanswered prayer, because an unanswered prayer is right at the heart of God's plan of salvation. We know that in Gethsemane, Jesus prayed that the cup of suffering be taken away from him, and God turned that very heartfelt and deep request down. We know, too, that Jesus was the perfect man, the only one who's ever served God with all his heart and really loved his neighbor as himself, the only human being in history who fully deserved to have his prayers answered, and yet he was turned down. Well, why? Well, the answer is, of course, the gospel. God didn't answer Jesus' prayer to avoid the cross so that we can call God our Father, so that we can know that God, our Father, hears us when we pray. God gave Jesus the snake and the scorpion of death so that we can have eternal life. God treats Jesus as we deserve so that he can treat us as Jesus deserves. So he didn't answer his own son's prayer because he has a bigger purpose, a deeper picture, if you like. And when Paul is reflecting on that in Romans chapter 8, he said, if God did not spare us his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? That's the bigger picture. In the end, God will give us what we need and will make everything right. We know that because he's given us his own son. So we don't know what the reason is when God doesn't answer our prayers. But we do know what the reason isn't. It isn't that God doesn't love us. It isn't that God doesn't care. It can't be that because he's given us his own son. In other words, when we pray for things, we already know that we have the ultimate thing. We have eternal fellowship and security in Christ. And that is the ultimate gift. And if we know we have that, then we can bear pretty much everything else that life throws at us. You know, like Jesus in Gethsemane, we know that God has a deeper and better purpose than we can currently understand. Just imagine a couple of caterpillars crawling across a cinema screen. They can only see that tiny little bit of the screen that is right in front of them. But on the whole screen is a much bigger picture, and God can see that bigger picture in the way that we, the tiny caterpillars, can't begin to. And so Jesus says, trust him, know that he knows better, ask, and he will give you what you need. And we know we need a God who is bigger than my little program, my little purposes, because he has much higher purposes that I don't begin to understand. Jonathan Aitken was a politician whose life went disastrously wrong. He was convicted of perjury, sent to prison, his wife left him, his career was destroyed. But during that process, he came to faith. He had a dramatic encounter with Jesus on a beach near Sandwich. And he wrote this: trusting in God does not, except in illusory religion, mean that he will ensure that none of the things you're afraid of will never happen. On the contrary, it means that what you fear is quite likely to happen, but with God's help, it will in the end turn out to be nothing to be afraid of. With God's help, it will in the end turn out to be nothing to be afraid of. Pretty much everything that Jonathan Aitken could have feared happened to him. He lost his reputation, his liberty, his family, and yet he found when he went through those things that God carried him. And once he knew that unshakable love and eternal security in Christ, he found he could bear pretty much anything. When we have the ultimate thing, we can bear the other things. And so the things we fear most turn out to be nothing to be afraid of. A Russian poet called Irina Ratushinskaya was imprisoned under communism for being a Christian. And she said this, she said, in the labor camp, I found a security I could never have dreamed of. I knew that they could only kill my body with torture, but nothing more. That was something, she said, I'd understood theoretically before, but it was another thing to learn it was actually true. It produced a special kind of strength, like imagining yourself flying and then discovering that you actually were. God didn't magically get her out of this very, very difficult place that she was in, but she discovered that he was there with her, and she found she could bear it in a way that she had never imagined. In the New Testament, Paul never prays for God to get him out of prison or to give him complete safety. Instead, he prays for a deeper grasp of God's love because he knows that that will be enough to get him through. Now, we may have greater or smaller amounts of suffering to face in our lives, but I have to say that many times Christians testify that when our prayers aren't answered, we do encounter God's faithfulness to us in a new and deeper way that we would never have known if life had rolled smoothly. Justin Welby and his wife tragically lost their young daughter in a car accident in Paris. And we can't imagine, most of us, what it's like to lose a child. It must be the worst thing we could envisage. And of course, it was awful for them. And yet they said in that terrible time, they experienced a closeness to God and an awareness of his love that was quite unparalleled in their lives. They knew that he held them at that terrible moment in his everlasting arms. So in the end, the things that we fear most turn out to be not things to be afraid of. Not in the sense that it was all fine, of course it was awful. And that's why we looked at the Psalms of Lament earlier in this series that express our deep anguish and struggle. But at the same time, in the bigger picture of God's goodness, we know that in the end all will be well. In the film Best Exotic Marigold Hotel, the hotel manager, Sonny, says it will be all right in the end. And if it's not all right, it's not the end yet. And that's kind of what we know, isn't it? If it's not all right, it's not the end yet. Gandalf says to Sam, the hobbit, in The Lord of the Rings, one day everything sad will become untrue. One day everything sad will become untrue. That's the bigger framework that Christianity gives us. And it does make sense of our suffering, and it enables us to come through it and to grow in it in dignity and depth of character. And the Christian framework has been doing that for people for a very long time. If you get that bigger framework down into your soul, then you can handle pretty much everything. We live in a culture where people are terrified and undone by suffering because the culture gives us virtually no resources to face it. And the way in which we as Christians handle our suffering seems to be, to me, to be one of the most powerful ways in which we can witness to the power and truth of the Christian faith. So there are no easy answers to unanswered prayer. It's a tension we have to live with. But Jesus is consistent in saying God hears your prayers. He is your loving Father. So keep praying. Go back to him again and again and keep asking. We don't know what the reason is, but we do know what the reason isn't. It isn't that God doesn't love us. It isn't that he doesn't care. And we know that because he's given us his own son, and in the end, he will give us all things. So we can trust his bigger purposes. We're just a couple of caterpillars on a giant cinema screen. We can't see the bigger picture, and so we have to trust God, a God who is much bigger than my little program. And we need a God like that who has much bigger purposes that I don't begin to understand, because only that kind of God is ultimately worthy of our worship. I want to just close by reading from the end of Romans chapter 11, and I think we might be able to put it on the screen, or most of it on the screen. But just reflect, this is what Paul says at the end of his anguished three chapters about why the Jews don't believe. And he doesn't really understand it, and yet at the end he says this: oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? I think there's two more. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And that's really all we can say, as we trust God and know that his purposes are purposes for good, and he is working out those purposes in each and every one of our lives. So we're going to sing a hymn that talks about God as our Father and about learning to trust him and know him.